And hearing, just feel free to put up your hand. We'll make an effort to adjust if we can. Luke chapter 21. Can you hear in the back? A little bit louder? A little bit louder. It's a little bassy too, I think. Maybe you can give me more treble. All right, testing. 1, 2, 3, 4. How's that? Is that a little better? We'll begin with verse 8 of Luke 21. And the reason I'm reading this portion is because these verses deal with the awful tribulation or coming time of judgment that will fall upon this world during what is called the Great Tribulation. At that point in time, the believers will be involved in a bloodbath that will be absolutely fantastic. During that period of time, however, the hearts of the believers, because of such great opposition and persecution, will be drawn together. Now the Thessalonians thought that they were in this period of time because of the great opposition and persecution that was upon them. And as we look at 2 Thessalonians, there was a spurious forgery written, signed by Paul supposedly, telling the believers there that they were in this period of time. Paul writes that letter to refute the fact that the church was not going through the tribulation, and this was not the day of the Lord, even though they were dying like flies for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the point I'd like to bring out is this. When there's persecution, when there's opposition, when there's trials, when there's problems, when there's catastrophe, it's much easier for the believers to knit their hearts together and to manifest towards each other the love of God. That's the point I'm after. So I'd like to read this portion in the light of the opposition. And as these Christians in the early church were undergoing great opposition, Paul commends them for their love in relationship with each the other. I believe that in the near future there will be opposition against the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America. Two things can happen. One of two things can happen. It will either strengthen you in Jesus Christ, or you'll peel off. Unite with the forces of darkness and join the opposition. There's basically two forces. So as we read this, maybe we could use it by way of application in regards to our attitude towards opposition to Jesus Christ. Let's begin with verse 8. This is paralleled in Matthew chapter 24. You can read that at your leisure. I thought I would pick it up in Luke 21, beginning with verse 8, as we look at the tribulation period to come. And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. I might add, as we near that moment of departure to be with the Lord, and as we close in on that awful time of tribulation, I believe that there will be an increase in these problems, which means if you're having problems with armyworms, if you're having problems with flies, if you're having problems with pink eye, if you're having problems with anything, that's just a prelude to coming attractions where the whole shot hits, which means things aren't going to get better. The curse is gaining momentum. Verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, verse 12, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate before on what you will answer or say. For I'll give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinfolks. Even your friends will turn on you. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated for all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience, relax. Possess your own souls. Be occupied with Christ. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation, the last climactic event in prophecy, is about to take place. But let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will actually be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So much the reading of God's precious word. As we think of 2 Thessalonians and seek to correlate it or fit it into Paul's first letter, which was also written to the Thessalonians, we see that these two letters were written at about the same time. By that I mean 2 Thessalonians followed on the heels of 1 Thessalonians, probably but by a few months. The reason for that is twofold. First of all, after the Apostle Paul had written the first letter to these saints at Thessalonica, someone had apparently written a letter designed to mislead or misrepresent the Apostle Paul in seeking to teach something other than that which Paul taught. Consequently, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2, we have these words. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, rapture, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by a letter as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your Scofield Bible, you'll note that the day of Christ should have been the day of the Lord. If you have an American Standard Version, that's what it says. Now, as we think of the day of Christ, as we think of the day of the Lord, as we think of this particular letter written for the explicit purpose of distinguishing the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, I would like to momentarily take time to clarify that particular point. And for those of you who are new or visiting or were not here before, I hope this might be helpful. For those of you who are familiar, I hope that the review might be refreshing. You have in your hands a book which we call the Bible. It is divided into two parts. We call the 39 books the Old Testament. We call 27 of the New Covenant or Testament. That which divides the old from the new is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consequently, through his death and resurrection, he ushered in something totally different and absolutely unique when compared to the Old Testament promises given to Israel and the law under which they were to function. Adam, we put an A here for Adam, was a Gentile. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis deal with a period of 2,000 years, which involves one class of people, a Gentile. Beginning with chapter 12, we have Abraham selected by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, who was a sun worshiper and a Gentile, who was converted to a Jew. He is referred to as a Hebrew, which means to come across the river, and that he did. He came across the Euphrates, and God gave him a destination which would ultimately be what we know as Canaan land. From Genesis chapter 12 throughout the entire Old Testament through the first four Gospels, we are dealing with one class of people, the Jews. We refer to them as Jews as we think of their religion. They are also referred to as Israelites as we think of them nationally. this period of time from Abraham to Christ, and I put the cross here for the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is a message that is found in the closing chapters of each of the Gospels, as we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the gospel message, as we think of its definition laid out by the apostle in the epistles, is not clarified in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In fact, the objective of those books, as it relates the objectives of Christ, is to set before Israel as a nation their living Messiah, their present Messiah, their king who came to establish a throne and who is to be seated upon the throne of David. Well, they rejected his offer. His life, while lived here upon the earth, as we think of 33 and a half years, was designed to prove that he was more than a mere man. It was to prove that he was also God. We recognize the fact that though the Jews did not recognize him by his calling card, as we think of the miracles that he performed and those things which he did which were in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, which is why we repeatedly have the phrase in the gospel, "It as it was written, thus it is fulfilled." If the Pharisees, if the scribes, if the Jews would have been well versed in the Old Testament, they would have known, even from the book of Daniel, that when Jesus Christ walked into Jerusalem, or rode in Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, that this had to be their Messiah. For the day he arrived was the day that was predicted by Daniel that he should have arrived. They were ignorant of the scriptures, and though they were partially versed, and in some cases well versed in their Talmud, as many are today in their catechism book, they were totally ignorant of the Word of God. So as we think of Abraham to Christ, we think of a period of 2,000 years. All of the promises given in the Old Testament were given only to the Jews. God never made a covenant or contract with a Gentile. A Gentile had to become a proselyte or join the Judaistic religion, which had a specified priesthood who ministered in a specified place, as we think of the tabernacle to begin with, and later this was transferred to what was known as Solomon's Temple. The priest would daily offer sacrifices on what was known as the brazen altar. This was the labor which he had to stop at in cleansing himself before he would go into the presence of God. He would minister daily in the holy place, which had three pieces of furniture: table of showbread, altar of incense, and the lampstand. In the holiest of holies, the high priest could enter but once a year. Back here was an ark over which were two cherubims. One set forth the righteousness of God, the other set forth the justice of God. In that ark, there was the Ten Commandments, which set forth the righteousness of God. There was Aaron's rod that budded, designed to shut the mouth of Israel as they perpetually opposed the specified leaders given to them by God. Thus, the rod speaks of the authority of God. And there was also in that ark manna, which spoke of the provisions of God, the righteousness of God, the authority of God, and the provisions of God. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of this. In fact, he was the fulfillment of all that ritualistic religion, as we think of the Old Testament, looked forward to. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and arose for you, it means you become the recipient of all that the rituals, holy days, and that all of the trappings that was involved in the tabernacle and the temple and all of the rituals that the priesthood went through, you have and possess in Jesus Christ. Consequently, if you have the reality in the person of the triune God that lives within your body, you no longer need external religion, and worship now is that which stems from your heart to God as you view what you have in Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And thus the great difference between the New Testament and the Old is that God no longer now lives in buildings made with hands, but as the result of his resurrection, he is now in glory. But when one places their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them, all that the Jew had by way of ritual now resides within the heart of that believer. Thus, true worship today is a heart response or mental response to the Word of God. And that's why I do not wear a uniform. A uniform is out of place. For a uniform or a collar that's put on backwards or a nightgown that one might wear is nothing more than a duplication of a defunct priesthood, a priesthood that was put out of business when the veil was rent from top to bottom right here when Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit and the veil was rent. And we're told in Hebrews 10, verses 20 and 21, that rent veil signified that there was now a brand new approach to God. There was a new and living approach to God. Now men of all breeds, brands, and stripes, whether Gentile or Jew, female or male, red, black, white, doesn't make any difference. They now approach God a totally different way other than through a select priesthood. And everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ is given a unique personal relationship with the resurrected Christ. And Christ then takes up residence within their hearts, and that spirit also regenerates their dead spirit, so they have a BA degree. They're born again. They're born from above. And the unique difference between the church age and the age of law under Moses is that now the Spirit of God produces on the basis of grace a merited favor, but God's going to do all the work in carrying on all the work that Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross in dying for our sins. And while the Jews labored daily and the priest ministered sacrifices every day by offering up animals, according to Hebrews 10, which could never take away sin, else they would have ceased to be offered. If something could get the job done, you don't have to do it twice. If you must do something to resolve sin, remove sin, or to atone for sin, and you must do it twice, didn't get the job done, did it? If you have to go to a building where a so-called priesthood can absolve you from your sins and you have to take a second trip back the next day, the next week, or the next year, it didn't get the job done, did it? You had to go back. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is designed to set forth, that Jesus Christ Hebrews 10, died once for sin, once for all. There now remains no more sacrifices for sin. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you've got all the benefits that God could give anyone through simple faith in what Jesus Christ already did for you in offering himself to God as a righteous sacrifice that could take care of the sin question in total. And thus we're told that he now is seated at the right hand of God. No chairs here. You see, a physical priest, a Levitical priest, he's always chugging. He's always walking. His job was never done. He had to get up at 6 in the morning and trot around in that temple. And every morning he was there, and the next morning he was there, and the next morning he was there. He could never sit down because the job was never done. Religion's never finished. Religion can never say, stop, you've worked enough, you no longer need to work. Heaven is assured for you. You are secured in glory. Stop working. Don't come to church. Don't get money. You'll never hear religious leaders say that. They're always begging for more money. They always want you to do more. Because religion's never through, and you never know when you can stop working, because it's an endless process of working your way towards an ultimate destination, which you never know you have, because you never know if you've worked long enough or hard enough. And that's why heaven was provided a totally different way. It was provided in grace, based upon the death of Christ, who provided an adequate payment for your sins and mine, yea, the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would but believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we recognize the fact that before one would place their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, they would have to recognize their condition. And the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That would include you. The Bible says, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. We've all sinned and come short of the righteous standard of God. No one can by himself offer to God a sacrifice or a work which God could accept, because it stems from a fallen man. All is imperfect. And God can only accept a perfect gift. And that's why Christ came, so that he might in turn offer to God a perfect gift in your stead. That's why he was virgin born. That's why there was an incarnation. That's why he became the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the mediator must be equal with both parties. Thus, as the eternal God, he became man. He didn't take upon himself the form of a Holstein, the dog or cat, or a leading horse. He took upon himself the form of man, which was significant, so that he could die in man's stead, in your stead, and offer to God for you in your stead a sacrifice which God could accept, and consequently no more sacrifices are needed, and consequently heaven is now offered to all on the basis of the work of another. And you can become the recipient of that gift of life because of the purchase price paid by another. And consequently, you can go to heaven because of his substitutionary atonement. He took your wrath. He died in your stead. He provided for you that which you could not provide for yourself. Christ died for our sins, because we're sinners. And if I by faith accept that gift, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you see, if you could get to heaven on the basis of anything you did, then God would have to evaluate your works, and you could say,
check them over, God. Look at me, especially if I'm a clergyman. Boy, I was in the cloth. And as part of the cloth, shouldn't you give me special privileges? After all, the people gave me special privileges because I was part of the cloth. And there isn't a quicker way to go to hell than to think just like that. And I'm going to heaven. And the reason I'm going is because of the fact that Jesus Christ provided a way for me as he did for you. And I recognize the fact that while without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, and I saw that I was ungodly. And if in his love he died for sinners, I said, I qualify, I am a sinner. I'll accept that gift of love in Jesus Christ, who provided for me that which I could not provide for myself. And as the result of placing my faith in Christ, I was born again. That took place between 25 and 30 years ago. I haven't figured it out of late. Be right in there. And if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, I want you to know that the Bible that you hold in your hand, if you have one, is designed to reveal to you your need of eternal life, a new life, a life in Christ, which is offered to you on the basis of grace, a merited favor, but God's giving it to you because of the fact that he loved you, and because of who and what he is. And the fact that he is the sovereign God of the universe, he could love you in spite of what you were and provide for you what you could not provide for yourself and give to you what you could not acquire any other way. That's grace. And anyone who seeks to go to heaven by his own self-righteous, religious, do-it-yourself kit will, of course, land in hell. That's why Lord Jesus said, "The whores will go to heaven for the Pharisees." Because the Pharisees were so occupied with their religious traditional rituals that they failed to see that they were just as lost as the whores in town. What we do by way of our expressed life is not the issue in regards to eternal life. The issue is, what have I done with Jesus Christ? That's why the thief on the cross could go that quick. Now, I'm not saying the state does not have laws and society doesn't have to maintain sanity. I'm saying this. The Pharisees sinned in their minds and did not overtly sin, and Jesus Christ said, "You're worse than ones who did." For sin begins in the mind, and what we are mentally is a prelude to what we do, which means mental sins are the worst kind. Naturally, if someone sins and takes my hubcaps, that affects me, and I wish they wouldn't have. But think of what they were thinking before they did that. And think of how that affected a holy God, even though I was uptight because of four hubcaps I lost. And I'm like, "Oh, shut up. That'll be all around. I don't want this world coming to you. You can't even put hubcaps on anymore. I would take your hubcaps." But I might get all frothy at the moment the time I took my hubcaps. And then you think, "That's the epitome of shit. I took my hubcaps." That's not the problem. As God looked at that individual who overtook my hubcaps, God said he's a prime candidate for hell. Because he's not rightly related to righteousness. He's not rightly related to my son, Jesus Christ, who's the gift of righteousness. Think of all the people that will go to hell that never stole hubcaps. Because they don't know Jesus Christ. But once you come to know Christ, God gives you new life. Gives you a new destination. New reason to live. One for whom you can live. Gives you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it, because he recognized that if you were a totally depraved sinner, then you could not, even as a believer, do anything to please God. Thus he would have to infuse into you a brand new nature so that you would have something with which to work, to use so that in turn could please God. And that's why you need the Spirit of Christ first before you can do anything for God. The issue is, do you have life so that life can reflect itself in a way that pleases God? You don't do many things to please men. That's relative. That is nothing. In the final analysis, I give an account to God, not to men. And that's why I must be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ and have within me a nature that could allow me to function in a way that would please God. If you're here this morning and you have never responded by faith to this great gift of life in Jesus Christ, John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, Christ, to those and only those does God give the authority, not the clergy, not the cloth, not the church. God gives that one the authority to call himself a son of God. That's doing business with God. That's quite different doing business with the church. For you see, the church is a secondary byproduct of individuals who have already been born into the family of God and are already members of the true church of Christ. They are members of his body, which means Christ is their personal head. As a result of that relationship, one then can in turn unite with other believers who have placed their faith in that same Christ and fellowship together around the greatest person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they are indeed a Christian, a Christian or a Christ one, one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, this is the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And apart from Christ being within, there is no hope. You're guessing. You're wondering. You're laying in there. And only Jesus Christ can give one the assurance of eternal life. The Bible starts off with 2,000 years of Gentile life. Call this number one. In Genesis 12, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God deals with Jews for 2,000 years. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, which was the birthday of the church. And now it's 1981. Now it appears as though that God works in cycles of 2000, which means we're pretty near. Plus the fact we have no accurate dating or way of dating or calendar because no calendar is accurate. And there are some calendars that say we're close to 1999. No man knows the hour, but what the church is waiting for is what is called the rapture, and this was Paul's point and objective in the book of 1 Thessalonians. For the question in that epistle was, because of the great persecution and the fact that Christians were being killed, dying like flies, did they miss all that God promised them in Jesus Christ because they died physically? And the objective in chapter 4 was, no, they didn't. They're going to get theirs too. So while we're here, let's look back at that portion which deals with the theme of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 4. Which says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And every time the word ignorant is used in the New Testament, which I believe is about 7 times, it is a place where most Christians are ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Reference, the bodies of believers that had been killed or died. But you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The unbeliever loses all at death. What is it to look forward to? They don't know what's beyond. They put all their marbles in time. They could not live in the light of eternity. They have no hope or glorious future to look forward to. They are assured of nothing. So at death, all is lost. But for the believer, it's just a beginning. And for those left behind, it's but a matter of time before we're together with them. But notice what it says in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, there's the gospel, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those who died, whose physical bodies were put in the ground, awaiting the first resurrection, the absent from the body is present with the Lord. But he's now talking about the body. Will God bring with him? Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, generation of living believers, when the Lord comes for us, at the coming of the Lord, shall not precede. You have a marginal. The word should precede, not prevent. Precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, those who died in Christ. Now many die, but most do not die in Christ. Why did I say that? Because Jesus said, broad is the road to hell, and many there are that are on that road. Narrow is the way to righteousness, and few there are that are on that road. That's why I can say most do not die in Christ. Most die in their sin as they are. Consequently, they die lost. All right. He goes on to say, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, verse 17. Then we which are alive, that generation of believers that's alive when the Lord comes for his own, will be caught up together with them, the bodies of those that died, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For the world will say peace and safety, but in reality sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman, which they shall not escape. But brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of light. You're children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, don't sleep as others do. Watch, be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that get drunk in the night. Let us who are of the day. Children of God, be sober. Now, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For you see, God has not appointed us to wrath, tribulation, judgment, but rather to obtain the purpose for which we were saved, salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we're going to be together with him. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another in the meantime. Now, this was the theme, purpose and objective, as we think of prophecy of 1 Thessalonians. Because of those who were still confused, because of those who insisted upon the fact that we are in the tribulation, and because as they viewed it, and everything lent itself to the fact that they were, as they looked around, because they felt, could anything be worse than what was happening to them physically at that time? And they said, my, oh, my, if it's going to be worse than this, we can't believe it. We must have missed it. And so Paul writes again quickly and seeks to tell them, they didn't miss it. The day of the Lord had not yet begun. For you see, the rapture triggers a 7-year period of tribulation, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and all of it is called the day of the Lord. And that covers 1,007 years of time. This is called the day of Christ, the rapture. All right. Now, he's going to emphasize the rapture and its relationship to, in the second epistle, the tribulation, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and how he will function during this period of time, and how the believers will escape that period known as the tribulation, which we read about in Luke 21, which is also found in the other Gospels. Now, as we think of 2 Thessalonians, we might just briefly note where that particular city is. For as we think of the Apostle Paul, who was converted on the road to Damascus, we think of chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is a name that you will find at the beginning of 13 books written by him. 14 if we include the book of Hebrews, but that particular book does not bear his name. Paul means little. He was referred to as Saul, for he no doubt was named originally as a Jew after the first king of Israel, King Saul. Saul means request, ask, or prayer. Paul means little. Well, the Apostle Paul no doubt was little in physical stature. But we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his squeaky voice, his speech is absolutely contemptible. Thus, as the Thessalonians zeroed in on Paul's physical stature, they said, this guy is a real jerk. And I might add, when you are carnal, you will always look at an external inconsistency. Have you ever noticed that? It's only when you're in fellowship that you're concerned about the inner relationship of another person with the Spirit of God. When you're carnal, you will nitpick and criticize external idiosyncrasies or failures that you see. It's the difference between being spiritual and carnal. When you're spiritual, the love of God overlooks what you see, and you see that person in Christ, and you yearn to have them enjoy a relationship provided for them by the Spirit of Christ that's internal and invisible, and that's what you're concerned about. When you're carnal, you forget all about the invisible relationship, and you begin to take pot shots at what you see that's visible. That's the difference right there. So you wives can tell when your husbands are spiritual or carnal if they sit around the house and complain about this and complain about that and groan about this and nitpick about that and criticize something over there, then you know that they haven't the slightest concept of spirituality. They're missing the boat completely. Maybe you ought to ask them if they're saved. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe they never caught on. Maybe they have received academic intellectual information to which they agreed to because they don't want to deny that the Bible is the Word of God, but maybe there has never been a personal relinquishing of the soul to the truth of that so the Spirit of God could produce something through them that's supernatural. Maybe I'd ask if they're saved. And so now you've got the information. It's wonderful that you know what the Bible says, but have you ever by faith collapsed in that truth?
It is easy for an unbeliever to know the gospel and relate it even clearer than a Christian can who's really saved and still be going to hell,
as we find the counterpart perpetually manifested by believers who come to church and listen to the word of God, hear it, and yet, as Paul said, they never come to the knowledge of the truth. They listen and never clicks. Never clicks. So how many times have you heard something and maybe 6 months or 6 years later the light dawned and you finally saw it and then began to utilize it?
6 years! What took you so long? You knew the academic 6 years prior. How come you waited so long?
Because that's the only way I do business with God. It's always a delayed time bomb with me. I never move immediately. That'd be too practical. When I come to church, I listen, mull it over. Maybe 10 years later, I might act on it. But as a child of God, I don't move too quick. I take my time and I wait. I wouldn't want anybody to call me a fanatic.
Well, who knows? I might actually do something constructive for Jesus Christ. I might even engender opposition and persecution. And I wouldn't want anyone to think ill of me. I'm going to devise a unique system of serving Jesus Christ, which allows me to go scot-free.
No one will ever say anything about me that's bad, because my lifestyle has been designed to pacify everyone. And so I please everyone but Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was little. Now, I might say that before one can live the Christian life, he does indeed have to see himself as small in his own eyes. I say this from a spiritual perspective. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Well, you're doing all right, Paul. But in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable grace of God," or riches of Christ. Well, you're doing pretty good, Paul. You're least of all the saints. But he says to Timothy in one of his closing epistles, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief.
No one can beat me!"
And then he goes on to say in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1, that God's using me as a special pattern, a blueprint, that if he can save me in his grace, the chiefest of sinners that persecuted the church of God, I'm not killed.
He can save anyone.
If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus Christ, I don't care what your past track record is all about. That's irrelevant. God has already established a pattern through the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, if God can save me, I'm the chief of sinners. He can save anyone, because you can't even come close to me, Paul says.
I don't care what you've done. That means if Paul got saved, anybody can get saved.
So if you're not saved here this morning, there's no reason why you can't be. I wouldn't know what's holding you back.
God saved worse individuals than you. God has picked up Graham and Scum far worse than you and gave them eternal life. If he can save them, he can save you.
That's exactly what Paul is setting forth here. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, two men that were on the team in going with Paul to lead souls to Christ, which resulted in establishing local churches referred to here, as we now look at the recipient, under the Church of the Thessalonians. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, thus we have their physical address as well as their spiritual address. They are referred to as the church because they were in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if you're in one, you're in the other. He that hath the Son hath the Father. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the Father. You have one, you have both. You don't have one, you don't have either. To the church in Thessalonica. Now, what do you think of that name for a church? When we think of a church, we normally think of a building, because that has been the pagan traditional approach. The scriptural approach has nothing whatsoever to do with buildings, mortar, 2x4s, 2x6s, beams, arches, stained glass windows. We call them churches, the buildings. The church is the people, like government. Government is the people. Of course, a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, that's something that's absolutely history. This country knows nothing of that. Today, we run nothing. But nevertheless, it's the people that make up the government. Same principle is true with the church. To the church at Thessalonica. Now, where did the church meet? The early church met in houses. They didn't have buildings in the third century. The house was not the issue. The issue was the people. Wherever you have believers meeting, two or three gathered together in my name, Jesus said, then I will be in the midst of thee. That is the simplest definition of the church. Names mean nothing, though oft times are used to convey an idea. They're distinctive, as we think of Baptist or Congregational or Presbyterian. Why did I use those three? Because one sets forth a distinctive concerning a ritualistic requirement before you can be a member of that church in Thessalonica or wherever it may be. So we decided to add a word, which the Bible does not add. And there's no such thing as a Baptist church in the Word of God, any more than such a thing as a Beacon Bible church in the Bible. They're both spurious and phony. Neither have credibility from the Word of God. The only difference between a Baptist and me is I know it. They don't. When we think of a congregational church, we think of a system of government. A congregational type government, which is what we have as well. But we don't happen to name our church that. We think of Presbyterian, presbytery type of government. So they named their churches after the systems of government they use to run the church. If that's a Presbyterian church, I mean, you should say, well, that identifies the method in which they run their organization. That's all that's saying. Now, the average person doesn't see that or know that anymore, but that's what it was designed to do. It's like our Constitution. No one recognizes it anymore or even remembers why it was here or why it was given. Like everything else, we forget after a few generations. But all those things had meaning. Now, the simplest definition of a church is the saints at McKinley. Just like Ephesians 1:1, the saints at Ephesus. Or the church at McKinley. The church at McKinley is no different than the saints at McKinley, because you have to be a saint before you're recognized by God as a true church. If there's more than one present. So I have to be a member of the true church, the invisible church through faith in Christ, before I can gather with another believer in the woods, in the basement of our house, in the garage, or in a school gym, which God would then recognize as a church at McKinley. But why would he call it a church? Because it's made up of believers. That's why he called it church. But that would be the name. The church at McKinley, scriptural name, made up of believers. Well, the church at Highway 135 and County 20. Now, as we think of the city of Thessalonica, we think of Paul's home base, when the fact that his first missionary journey moved in this direction and back out, his second missionary journey moves up here, jumps up, comes across, and then he moves up here to Philippi. And you remember what he said in 1 Thessalonians, jumping back to chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance and unto you, that it was not in vain. They got saved. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1, now verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. That didn't slow us down. We were bound in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, even though there was much contention. Well, remember the Philippian jailer got saved at Philippi? They were thrown in the inner prison. Their feet were put fast in stocks. And what happened? There Paul and Silas sing at midnight in the jail. God shakes the jail. The Philippian jailer gets saved. But they were shamefully entreated. They move from Philippi over to Thessalonica, and a riot breaks out. They were only there 3 weeks, and the whole town's in an uproar. The unions got together, the CIO got together with all the other elks, moose, mice in town, and the Kiwanis Club, and they had an all-out war against Paul. Now, I'm sure they didn't have those organizations at that time, but I merely use them to illustrate a point. They united in opposition. The ministerial association got together and said, we cannot tolerate the gospel of grace is putting our religion out of business. The opposition became so severe, according to Acts 17, that Paul was run out of town on a rail. He had to flee for his life as he took off. Now, he moves on. He goes to Berea. And we're told in Acts, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied the scriptures daily to see if what things Paul said were true. Give him an A on the report card. That's great. He moves down to Athens, and you remember he spoke on Mars Hill. And as we think of 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is so involved in his concern over the folks at Thessalonica that he says in verse 1, when we could no longer forbear. That means he was emotionally involved in the spiritual welfare of those new converts. He was as concerned about their welfare, in fact, more so than his own. When he got up in the morning, his thoughts did not go to himself. He didn't think in terms, what am I going to buy today? He didn't think in terms, how much money am I going to make today? He didn't think in terms of what am I going to build today? He didn't think in terms of going to the grocery store today. He didn't think in terms of how he was going to run his life today. He only thought in terms of, I wonder how others are doing, as he preferred others to himself, which is the theme song of Christianity. He made that thing work. He duplicated the Spirit of Christ, who didn't come to minister to himself. He said, I didn't come to minister unto you. My whole life's objective is to minister to others. And where does it begin? It begins first with the household of God. That's where it begins. And Paul's going to commend them for the fact that they do indeed have a spirit over which he was apprehensive about. He got up in the morning and began to just perspire in his concern for these Christians. And I might add, we think in terms of resting by faith in the promises of God. But we can indeed rest in the promises of God while we have a true interest and concern for others. Paul did. And he was emotionally involved. Notice what he says here. when we could no longer stand it, we couldn't forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Here we are, Athens. That didn't take too long to get down there. And then we're going to send back Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. While here, they said, Timothy, you trot back and you help these poor saints who are under the gun and under heavy opposition and persecution and losing their lives. And some of them might crumble under such great pressure. Of course, today is all it takes is a rain to stop the Christians from fellowshipping together. Is all it takes is an inch of snow. Is all it takes is a personal plan or objective. In fact, we will relegate service for Jesus Christ to a back burner when anything else comes along. I don't care what it is. We don't even know what it means to stick our neck out for Jesus Christ. I've noticed this, though. When a tragedy strikes, when illness comes, boy, people make adjustments then. They'll take weeks off work. Their whole lifestyle change. So you mean to tell me you'll make that change to cater to the members of the physical body, to help them out, to get them strong? And you'd be so foolish while taking a month off from work to cater to your flesh? Well, the only body I got, I know, take good care of it, it'll look good in a casket. You mean to tell me that you would spend all this time catering to your body, and yet then this body, this physical body, is but a working demonstration, an illustration of a greater body, the spiritual connection you have with Jesus Christ, that you wouldn't take out time to work within the members or with the members of that body, and you'd have the gall and the guts to go to a clinic to fix up this body and take time off of work, and you wouldn't take time off to meet the needs of the spiritual body? Right! I'm very self-centered, and Christianity is something we speak about, but none of us as true born-again blood bunch of God will ever make this thing work in a spiritual realm. Me first! Where's the clinic? Put a patch in my fifth lumbar. I'm out for number one! That's the way we operate. We don't even get it. We don't even understand Christianity. But we take pretty good care of ourselves. Then we make all kinds of adjustments and rearrange everything when it comes to our physical body. Bright plans are delayed. What we wanted to do, we put off a year or two. But when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes working with other Christians, well, we don't put off anything. We just slip that in if we got a couple of minutes next year, 2 years from now, 5 years from now. If I have to have a couple of seconds, I might even wink at you. So it's nice when people drive by the corner and honk their horn and give us a wink. It illustrates the point. Of course, I hope that maybe they might stop in occasionally. And I mention that not to put a crowbar around your neck and force you to do anything. That's not my point. My point is this. If we're going to succeed as a group of believers, whether it be in a building program or reaching the lost for Jesus Christ, will it not involve total commitment and the willingness on our part to put Jesus Christ first and to cancel our plans and to put ourselves out? The whole key to the Christian life is learn how to put yourself out. Is learn how to say no to your own stinking flesh. No to your plans and yes to God. When you grow in grace, it means that you progressively turn your back on the flesh, the world, and the devil, and say no to those things that you just love while you move in a direction which is consistent with the Word of God, so that your appetite changes and you begin to love doing those things which God wants you to do. That's what that means. You got to practice up and saying no to yourself. And we're not too good at that. We don't do that too often.
Well, we go on. He then moves to Corinth, and from Corinth he writes his first letter back to the Thessalonians, after which he writes his second letter back. And I might say these two books are the earliest books in the Bible. They were actually written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. And the first two epistles Paul wrote out of 13, which we know he wrote. And he wrote them from the city of Corinth. And they're taken back by one to the city of Thessalonica. All right, now, as we think of the city of Thessalonica, a city which was built 315 B.C. by Cassander, who was one of the generals and brother-in-law of Alexander the Great. He then named this city after his wife, known today by the name of Salonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now the Apostle Paul is indeed concerned about these Christians. And he says in verse 2, as he gives us the traditional approach in his epistle, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace in peace. Now, we have mentioned before that grace must always precede peace. This is the technical order. Grace is the work of God on behalf of man. It's all that God is free to do for us because of what Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Grace is a title given to the divine plan of God, and it provides for man that which he is unable to provide for himself. Initially, we're saved by grace. God gives us eternal life. Secondly, or in phase two, we're given the Spirit of God, which enables us to execute the Christian life. We're given the Word of God to show us what He wants us to do. And then, of course, we will spend eternity in His presence, which is the third tense of salvation, all predicated upon grace. Now, we know we can't help him out in heaven. We know that all that we'll have and enjoy in eternity future is based upon grace. But the same principle is true in the second tense of salvation. Now, Paul here wants them to utilize the grace that has been provided, grace unto you and peace. And in the measure we utilize the grace of God, we apply the promises of God. To grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ means we're occupied with what God has provided for us in Christ. In the measure we're occupied with what He has provided, we become like that with which we're occupied. Grace. Thus, it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. And that's why Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. Only true, I might say, of those who have availed themselves to the salvation package of grace. The unbeliever is still under law, and he's under the condemnation of the law. You never say to an unbeliever, you're not under law. He is under law. He's under the condemnation of the law. The only way an unsaved Jew or Gentile right today walking in the mall in Virginia, the only way he can get out from underneath the damnation or the condemnation of the law is to die in Christ who died to meet the demands of the law. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And God reckons to me the death of Christ so that He sees me dead in Him. He gives me a new life. He no longer looks at me as I am originally. He now sees me as a new creation in Christ. Only after you're saved can you say you're not under law, but under grace. When a person says you got to do good,
You got to keep the law. You take that law and you say, let's look at it real close and prove by that law that he has placed himself under that he deserves to go to hell. For we're told in Galatians 2 that the law was a schoolmaster to reveal to us that we're trapped like a rat and need to be justified through faith in Christ, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Show him he's lost. Show him he's a sinner. Show him he deserves to go to hell by the law he said he was under. And use the law the way the Bible uses it to drive him to Jesus Christ so he can be saved by grace through faith in Christ. All right? Grace and peace. And of course, when things are disjointed, they lack harmony. When they lack harmony, they lack well-being. Well, when there's peace, it's a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. In contrast to strife, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And a child of God can be at peace, but when you're at peace with God, you're at peace with yourself, and of course you can be at peace with others. Now in verse 3, and I'd like to look at this verse momentarily before we look at it again next week. We are bound to give thanks. To give thanks for what? Well, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because it's fitting. Meat is fitting. Oh, this thankfulness is fitting, appropriate. That's correct. Well, what are you thanking God always for? Well, Paul, as he writes back, no doubt as a result of the report given to him by Timothy, who'd gone back to see how they were doing, he says, I am thankful to God always because your faith is growing exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each other abounds. Hey, that's wonderful. Now we're going to look at three categories of love next time. And we're going to see how this love did indeed abound among these suffering Christians who at times were no doubt absolutely terrified because of the opposition that was coming their way. But as we think of the word bound, let us look at some words in the New Testament that show us our responsibility as a debtor. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 1, if you would please. The Greek word for bound is ophilio, which means to owe or to be in debt, to be under obligation to. The believer has a responsibility or an indebtedness placed upon him as the result of having been saved. These debts are to be paid off by the believer in many, many ways. As we look at verse 14 of Romans 1, the same word is used that was used in Thessalonians 1:3. The word bound is translated here debt. It's the same word, ophilio. Verse 14, I am bound. I am a debtor. I'm in debt. And this indebtedness must be paid off both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For you see, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. When you got saved, God slapped a debt on you. He gave you the ability to fulfill that indebtedness through the indwelling Spirit that each believer possesses. When you are filled with the Spirit, you are paying off your debts, in this case to the lost, by giving out the gospel of grace. As much as in me is, sets forth the fact that all of us, no more or less than others, we all have different spiritual capacities. Consequently, the Apostle Paul is not interested in how much you know, but interested in an attitude. Are you willing where you're at to do what you can and to allow the Spirit of God to use you in any way that He can where you're at? Are you willing to do that? If you're willing, you're saying in effect, all right, I'll pay off that debt. Turn to Romans 8. This indebtedness is paid off. Through the Spirit, for we can look at verse 2 to begin with, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the believer is under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. This is verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. We owe the flesh absolutely nothing. There isn't a Christian that has a right to get up in the morning and say, well, my flesh needs a little scintillating jazz. I need a few thrills. I've been spending time going to church and even reading the Bible occasionally. I need a break. I owe that to myself. Oh, no, you don't. You're not indebted to the flesh. Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. That's verse 18 of chapter 7. Therefore, brethren, we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Verse 13, if we fulfill that indebtedness and the claims of the flesh, we'll die. That's temporal death, which means the life that we live is not recognized by God. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. That's to think vanity. To be spiritually minded is life. When you cater to the flesh, you're filling an indebtedness to the flesh which you do not owe. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, then you can fulfill life through the filling of the Spirit. Chapter 15 of Romans. Now we have a different word, same word in the Greek, 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The word ought means to owe it, to pay off an indebtedness. That means as a child of God, I have an indebtedness, not to the flesh, but I'm indebted to bear the infirmities of the weak believer and not to please ourselves. Do you know you have a permanent debt on you that says, in effect, you are not under obligation to please yourself. You are in total obligation to help a flunky believer that might even irritate you because there's something about him you never liked. You are indebted to them.
That's what God said. I didn't say that.
Verse 27. Well, verse 25. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which were under the gun at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of spiritual things, their duty, their debt is also to minister unto them carnal things. What is he saying? He's saying, in effect, that because of Jerusalem and the gospel that was presented and gone out from there, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most parts of the earth, and because we're part of that same family, I am indebted. They were indebted to the saints back at Jerusalem, and for the fact that they played a part in their salvation. I might add, the same principle is true in Corinth with the Corinthians as Paul preached the gospel. You see, when you sit and listen to spiritual truth, you find yourself in a place of indebtedness. For you to come here, I might say, and to wrap up information from this ministry, which others are supporting, which you yourself do not support, means you are shoplifters. Like shoplifting. You ever go into Herberger's and just decide to pick something off the shelf on the way out and say, I need that for my front room or bathroom or whatever it is, I'll just hang that on the wall. Well, I would blow the whistle and say, hey, there's a Christian shoplifter, a Christian crook. If you come here and you've got the gall of guts to listen to the Word of God and do not see your responsibility and indebtedness to the ministry that's feeding your soul, which I assume you think is true, you'd be a fool for being here, then for you to walk out and say, I give nothing, means you're a shoplifter. That's all. We always have plenty of those. They're a bunch of Christian crooks. They come in and take information. And even though they would have to pay, if they'd go to a psychologist, over $50 an hour. And I might say there's some economist, and I've seen letters written about, that charge $50 a minute for information on how to invest your money so you can make a million. You'll charge $50 a minute. That means my time's valuable. Don't talk to me. Call me up on the telephone, a weekday it's $35 a minute. On weekends, $50 a minute to get advice from me to make a buck. No shoplifters in the material world. You want to make a buck, you pay. So only the Christians who are professional shoplifters or professional crooks are always stealing something. They're always taking and never giving. They don't even think. The world's got it straighter than the believer. No wonder Jesus said, the children of this world are wise and the children of light. The children of light stumble over. They don't know where they're coming or going. The unbelievers are more consistent and rational in the material world than the believer is who's been born again to give it a spiritual life, and the way he functions in the spiritual world is an absolute tragedy. He can't even make it work. But he does in the material world. Boy, he'll pay through the nose. He'll go to the doctor and say, boy, fix me up. And the doctor says, it's going to cost you $500. Boy, where's my checkbook? I'm paying anything to save my skin. And yet that which salvages a person's soul and gives them dividends on the stock markets to make them a millionaire in eternity, they'll laugh out and walk out a shoplifter. I can't believe it, but that's what happens all the time. So I'm used to that, but I mention that. Indebtedness. Let's flip over to 1 John now, if you would, please. A book that speaks of love, which we'll talk about next time. John chapter 2, verse 6. The theme of 1 John is fellowship. Verse 6. He that says he's in fellowship, abiding in him, ought. He owes it. He's in debt. He indebts himself to walk even as Christ walked. You say you're in fellowship? You have an indebtedness to pay off to duplicate the very life of Jesus Christ. You owe that to what you are in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 John. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought, same word, owe, bound, debt, authorio. We owe it to lay down our lives for the brethren. What?
Do you mean to tell me that because I accepted Christ as my personal Savior and understood the gospel, that Christ died for me, that by placing my faith in Him, I am then placed into an indebted position where I got to lay down my life for that idiot? Right! You got it! I'm not doing it!
Then you're not paying off your indebtedness.
You're a welcher! You're a Christian crook! You're a chiseler! You're cheating on your income tax!
Verse 10, chapter 4.
He was loved not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought.
There's that word again. We owe it to each other to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. Verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Category 1, love, which must always be towards God, which only the believer who has the equipment to fulfill can produce. We love Him because He first loved us. We owe this to each other, brethren. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. That's interesting. That's John 13, 34 and 35. But you know what He also said in John 13? When the Lord Jesus Christ girded Himself with a towel, He said, you call me Master and Lord, and so I am. If I, your Master and Lord, wash your feet, you owe it to one another to wash each other's feet. What do you think of that indebtedness? You like that? John 13, 13 and 14. Brethren, I'm saying that as a result of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, there is an indebtedness on our part that is to be fulfilled in a very tangible, practical way. You are to be a witness for Jesus Christ and pay off that indebtedness to the lost souls that are going to hell. You are not indebted to the flesh, and when you pay off an indebtedness to the flesh, which has already been crucified with Christ, you are paying off a dead bill. You are indebted to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And that indebtedness involves your responsibility to be concerned about a weaker brother in the body of Christ, to lay down your life for a believer. And I don't care where they're inconsistent or anything about them, because Jesus Christ died for you in the wretched condition you were in. You are obligated to die for another Christian. I don't care how wretched they are. That's not even the issue. The issue is that God loves is not contingent upon the other person. It is a reflection of God's own character. And that's why you need to grow in grace. And that's why He thanked them for their faith. Do you realize that a new Christian cannot love any more than a newborn physical baby can love? That love is a reproduction of a response to God as one learns the Word of God. And as a believer learns the Word of God, then there is some credibility and consistency built up so that he can serve Jesus Christ. And as the result of a fantastic love affair between him and his Lord, then and only then is he qualified to love his wife or husband, which is the second category of love. And then as a byproduct of that, can the Spirit of God produce through him a love for the brethren. You show me a Christian who's not in love with Jesus Christ and responding to the Word of God when you call me Master and Lord. Why don't you do what I say? Only then can you pick up your indebtedness and wash your brother's feet if you will honor me. That means if a person is immature, they don't have the ability to love. They don't have the character to love. Love takes character.
And the average believer has no character, because the Spirit of God is the only one who can build character through the Word of God. And most of us are a bunch of jellyfish, and we vacillate. We have no character. We procrastinate. We're inconsistent. And then we tell our lies. We're a born lover. There is no such thing. You know what a Christian is? A born lover. It's the Spirit of God that teaches us through the Word of God how to become consistent, rooted and grounded, so we have some stability, so we can love.
That's why you're here. And most of us aren't doing too well, are we? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we looked at the Apostle Paul and his willingness to spend himself, yea, and give his life in ministering to others, we of course cannot help but think of Jesus Christ, who gave his all. If there's anyone here this morning who has never yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you, you can become a child of God right now, for it's between you and Him. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you received Him as your personal Savior? Have you been born again? And if you're here and you've made that decision, how are you doing on your debts? Are you paying your debts off in a very practical, meaningful way? Are you catering to the flesh? Father, we pray that our love affair with you might be what it ought to be, so that in turn we can enjoy a relationship in our home that is consistent with your word, and as a byproduct of that, that your Spirit might be able to fulfill through us a concern for the brethren. If there's any group of people on the face of the earth that ought to be able to enjoy each other's company in a supernatural way, it ought to be those who are in Christ. We pray that we might allow your Spirit through your word to develop us, so that we might have the consistency and the stability and the character to reflect this love and concern for each the other. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.